Okay, tonight our topic is the power of Persia. And it's a celebration of the glory of the Persian Empire. But in this historical book, we're also reminded that God is sovereign over all the events of history. So, Buddy, would you lead us out tonight with the Lord's Prayer? Our Heavenly Father, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and our power, and the glory, forever. Amen.
Amen. These events follow the generation after Daniel. And Daniel was certainly an example of standing alone against all odds. And as we take a look at this book of Esther, it's the same kind of faith. It's a faith against overwhelming odds. The power of the Persian Empire, as directed by Haman, was against them and planning to exterminate the Jews. But Mordecai and Esther maintained their faith. So, Dan, would you start with hymn number 660, Dare to be a Daniel? It's the kind of faith that we as Christians must live as well, realizing that we, too, face spiritual wickedness in high places. 660.
Standing by a purpose true, heeding God's command, honor them the faithful few, all hail to Daniel's band. Dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone, dare to have a purpose firm, dare to make it known. Many mighty men are lost, daring not to stand, who for God had been a host by joining Daniel's band. Dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone, dare to have a purpose firm, dare to make it known. Many giants great and tall, stalking through the land, headlong to the earth would fall, if met by Daniel's band. Dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone, dare to have a purpose firm, dare to make it known. Hold the gospel banner high, on to glory, victory grand. Satan and his host defy, and shall for Daniel's band. Dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone, dare to have a purpose firm, dare to make it known.
Amen. This introductory section to the book of Esther is setting the stage for the events which follow, but it's a reminder to us of the fact that the Bible is a book of history. Many people discount it as a book of fables or a book of myths, but it is rooted in history, and it is an underlying spiritual truth that applies and transcends all of human history. So, Dan, would you read this passage tonight? It's the first 12 verses of chapter 1 of Esther.
Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this is Ahasuerus, which reigned from India even unto Ethiopia, over 127 provinces, that in those days when the king Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan the palace, in the third year of his reign, he made a feast unto all his princes and his servants, the power of Persia, Media, the nobles and princes of the provinces being before him. And he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty many days, even 180 days. And when these days were expired, the king made a feast unto all the people that were present in Shushan the palace, both unto great and small, 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace, where were white, green, and blue hangings, fastened with cords of fine linen, and purple to silver rings and pillars of marble, the bedroom of gold and silver upon a pavement of red and blue and white and black marble. And they gave them drinking vessels of gold, the vessels being diverse one from another, and royal wine in abundance according to the state of the king. And the drink was according to the law, none did compel. For so the king had appointed all to all officers of his house, that they should do according to every man's pleasure. Also, Vashti, the queen, made a feast for the women in the royal house, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abagtha, Zithar, and Carcass, the seven chamberlains that served in the presence of Ahasuerus, the king, to bring Vashti, the queen, before the king with the crown, the royal crown, to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was fair to look on. But the queen Vashti refused to come at the king's commandment by his chamberlains. Therefore was the king very wroth, and his anger burned in him.
Amen. Thank you. Before we turn to Esther tonight, we often commemorate a date in history, and many times it's an incident of great faith. Sometimes it's a negative occurrence or a negative event which displays some false religious belief or some great wickedness done to the people of God. But sometimes these events are a little bit lighter, and such is the case with this one tonight. It was April the 17th, the year 1725. That in Staffordshire, England, a man by the name of John Rudge bequeathed 20 shillings per year to hire an unemployed poor person to walk through the church every service that they had to keep the people awake and to make sure dogs didn't get into the service. Some of the necessities of life in those days in 1725. But this passage tonight is the introduction to the book of Esther. We've entitled it The Power of Persia, because these opening verses in chapter 1 are a celebration of the glory and the power of King Ahasuerus. We read here that in those days, and this is a reminder to us that this is a historical record. This is an event in the life of the Medes and the Persians, the mightiest empire that the world had known up to that point. And some historians debate the identity of this Ahasuerus, but we're told here in this passage that this is Ahasuerus, who ruled over 127 provinces. And although there is some historical debate as to who this is, Ahasuerus was a title. It meant, in Persian, mighty man. It was the title they gave to their kings. And Ezra 4 notes that that title was held by Darius the Great. He was the one in Daniel's day, the ruler of Persia and the Medes. But Herodotus, the historian, records that he reigned only over 120 provinces. And Josephus, the Jewish historian, believes that this Ahasuerus here in the book of Esther is the man that history calls Artaxerxes, the son of Xerxes the Great. And yet, that seems to be too late for the historical record of these particular events. Most historians agree, as the biblical record seems to agree, that this ruler, Ahasuerus, is Xerxes the First, otherwise known as Xerxes the Great. He was the son of Darius the First, Darius the Great, and he was also, his mother was the daughter of King Cyrus, also a biblical figure, the one who was responsible for the order that the Jews would be allowed to return to Jerusalem after the 70 years of the Babylonian captivity. That same Cyrus that the prophets of the Bible had predicted 100 years before his birth, God named him that he would raise up Cyrus to accomplish his purpose. But the Bible tells us that it is the Lord who raises up earthly kings and puts them down. And this Xerxes, though he was a powerful figure, he was also a rather eccentric character. He was, from all indications, a man who let the power go to his head. At one point, when there was a destruction of a great bridge that had been built, he ordered the execution of the architects of the bridge when a great storm destroyed that bridge. And after he lost a great battle to the Greeks a few years after these events of chapter 1, he ordered his soldiers to beat the river because it had resulted in the drowning of many of his troops. But Xerxes, here in this passage, it says he ruled over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. And Herodotus does record that that was the extent of Xerxes' territory. So that is a historical link that sets the timetable. This was the greatest expanse of the kingdom of Persia and the Medes. And although most historians say that Xerxes reigned over what he called 20 satrapies, when they look a little bit closer, they realize that those satrapies were divided into 127 different provinces, each with their own governor. So this accurate description here in the opening verses of Esther is a reminder to us that we can rely upon the Bible for its history. It is not just a compilation of myths and legends. It is a historically accurate description of the events that occurred. And it is in the context of these historical events that the redemptive history begins to take shape. Because it was God who was working behind the scenes and through these events to bring to pass the events that set the stage for the coming of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and the redemption of all who would repent and believe. So this book of Esther is, though some discount it because the name of God is not actually listed or identified here in the passages of the book of Esther, but nevertheless, the sovereign purpose of God, the outworking of his principles, is undeniable. And we see the faith of Mordecai and Esther throughout. Some say that there's significance even in the title of the book, that Esther is the name which translated means star. And as the rising star, the last of the historical books of the Old Testament, it was that which recorded the setting of the stage for the ultimate arrival of the great morning star, the Lord Jesus Christ. But here in this book, we see the faith of Esther, and we see the faith of her uncle Mordecai. And as we look a little bit closer, as we proceed, Lord willing, through these chapters, we'll see the great demonstration of their faith and how they look to the Lord, even though he's not identified here in the verses of the book of Esther. Nevertheless, he is present, he's at work, and he's in complete control of all of these events. Xerxes the First reigned from 485 to 465 BC, a 20-year period in which he reigned over the most expansive geographical area of any kingdom the world had ever known to that point. He was a mighty king. He was powerful. He was authoritative. And the orders, the laws of the Persian and the Median kings could not be overturned. Whatever they said was absolute law, and it was as if it were chiseled in stone. It could not be altered. So Xerxes, here in this first chapter, begins a prideful celebration. We read that this occurred in the third year of his reign. It occurred in 483 BC. And he stages a massive celebration, a prideful commemoration and a celebration of the power of his mighty empire, the great riches of his kingdom, and the majesty of his glory. So he's boasting. He's setting the stage for a military campaign that he plans to undertake against the Greeks. The Greek Empire was in control of Central and Eastern Europe. And Xerxes determined that he was going to challenge the expanse of the Greeks, and the influence of their culture, and he was going to elevate the Persian and the Median culture to supersede the Greeks. Unfortunately for him, as the principles of Scripture always are true, Proverbs reminds us that pride goes before the fall. And 3 years after this great feast, this great celebration, Xerxes and his army met a catastrophic defeat at the Battle of Salamis in 480 BC. But here he's setting the stage. He's celebrating. He's boasting. He's putting on a prideful commemoration of his glory and his majesty. We read here in this passage that it lasted 180 days. 104 days was the extent of this great celebration, when he brought the nobles and the princes from throughout the empire. He obviously didn't bring them all at once. This was an extended event, and some from each region were brought at different times, because the governors could not be all absent from all corners of the empire at the same time. But he gathered together all of the nobles and all the princes, and for 180 days they feasted and they celebrated the glory and the majesty of his empire, boasting of the plans that he had for the expansion of his military control over the world. And he boasted that nothing could stop his plans. We, of course, know that God overrules the hearts of kings and many times overturns the events that man plans. And such is what happened to Xerxes. But here Xerxes plans this party, and he celebrates 180 days. They have a description here of the palace at Shushan. And it's interesting to note that many people try to deny that this was Xerxes, because they say that the center of his power was not at Shushan or at Susa. It was centered more in Babylon. But what they discovered a number of decades ago was that there was a great palace at Shushan. They have found an archaeological record, and indeed the records indicate from the tablets that they found there that Xerxes did maintain a summer palace there. And therefore, it was indeed, again, another verification, a validation of the biblical record, that this great feast, this 180-day feast, occurred at Shushan the palace. And this was where, for that period of time, each year, Xerxes maintained his rule. And this great celebration, they had tapestries of white and green and blue. They had couches that were covered in gold and silver embroidery. And they had marble, as it says here, that was blue and black and white and red. And again, archaeologists have found in the wreckage of the Shushan Palace, they have found great slabs of blue marble and black marble. So these records of the the historical events are validated by archaeology. We, of course, don't need those things to prove our faith in the scriptures, but it's amazing how many archaeological finds have actually verified many of the statements that are made in the pages of scripture. And Paul tells Timothy, of course, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. These things are recorded for our understanding, for our faith, for our trust, and that the word of God is complete and inerrant and accurate in all ways. So, though it often requires the illumination of the Holy Spirit for us to fully understand and to grasp what is said, we can rely on the truth that is revealed in the pages of Scripture. We're also told here that they drank out of all kinds of different gold utensils, the cups and the serving utensils of the feasts were gold of all different kinds. And we're also told here that they conducted this feast according to the law, that no one was compelled to drink. They let the servants provide for every man according as he wished. This was some serious party that lasted 180 days. And it's a reminder to us of the philosophy of man, particularly kings and wealthy individuals who think that their wealth and their power controls all others. And it's that eat, drink, and be merry mentality that the world often operates under. And such was the case here in the early years of the reign of Xerxes. He was a product of a culture of polytheism, a belief that the Babylonian understanding that the world and all that is in it is controlled by different kinds of gods and goddesses, but that man is ultimately responsible for accomplishing and gaining whatever he can get. And that was the philosophy that guided Xerxes and his wealthy court. But this great celebration, this revelry, seems to have gotten out of hand. He had not only the 180 days of feasting, but then we read that in the next verse that he had 7 days of feasting for the residents of the palace and for the servants, both great and small. Those who lived in the city of Shushan were given a special party. And at the same time, verse 9 tells us that Vashti held a party of her own in the king's house, in the court. Vashti also seems like Ahasuerus to be a title. It was a Persian or a Babylonian name, which meant the best. And she seems to have been royalty. It was actually the practice prior to the marriage of King Xerxes to Esther, who was herself a Jew. Previously, all of the wives of the Persian and the Median kings were drawn from 7 families. And they were all of royalty. Many of the world's monarchs have a tendency to intermarry among themselves, and such was the case in Babylon and among the Medes. This then meant that Vashti was selected for her beauty, and her title, the best, is a mark of the boasting and the pride that went with that kind of a selection and that kind of a choice. Vashti held a great feast for the women of the court. The celebrations in that day were segregated. The men had their feasts and their drinking and their binges, their great parties, and the women had theirs. There are some historians who believe that Vashti was hedging her bets here because she knew that because of her husband's overbearing personality, that he had enemies. There were many instances throughout his reign where there were attempted assassinations of Xerxes. And in fact, that's how his reign came to an end in 465 BC. He was murdered. But Vashti, according to some, believed that she was protecting herself by arranging an alternate course of succession in the event that with all of these dignitaries and all of these powerful political figures in the palace, that if something happened to her husband, that she was laying the foundation for preserving her own power. Whether or not that is true is a debate among historians, but perhaps her ouster is also a reflection of her own political scheming and her own conniving. But nevertheless, we read here that she held this great party for the women. But then, after 7 days of partying, when the king was merry with wine, in other words, he was drunk, and he issued an order to the seven chamberlains, to the eunuchs who guarded the king's harem, who supervised the events of the wives and the concubines of the king. He ordered that Vashti would be brought forth with the royal crown to show forth to the people and to the princes her great beauty, for she was fair to look upon. We're not given the details. Some believe that this was to be a riotous event, perhaps even bordering on obscenity. But regardless, though Vashti herself was certainly not a believer in the God of the Bible, she apparently had enough decency and enough morality to recognize that to enter into this drunken, prideful celebration was not something that she wished to do. And the remainder of the chapter that, Lord willing, we'll look at next week details the response. But this verse 12 tells us that the king was wroth. He was very angry. The anger burned within him. And that seems to reflect Xerxes' personality. He was a very volatile individual. And he held grudges. He often was guided by his emotions rather than by his reason and his intellect. So this is a reminder to us of the danger, the complications that surrendering to our emotions can lead to dangerous and difficult situations. So this power of Persia that is on display here in the first 12 verses is a reminder to us of the biblical reality that we must not put our confidence in princes. We must not trust the rich and the powerful and the famous and the elites of this world, because they will fail. Xerxes came to a mighty defeat 3 years after these celebrations here in the palace of Shushan. And oftentimes those who scheme against the will of God and against the principles of the Word of God come to catastrophic ends. But this should remind the people of God that as we observe history, as we observe even current events, the rich and the powerful often fail. And that's not just political leaders or economic influencers. Oftentimes it happens even within religious circles, that those who seem to be the rich and the famous, the prosperous ones, the ones who seek to build up their own religious empires, often crash and burn in the most dramatic fashion. So it's a reminder to us that we are not to put our confidence in princes. We're to trust the one who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The boasting that Xerxes engaged in, the pride in his empire, was soon undercut by great military defeats. He still remained king for the next 20 years, but he's right now at the high point of his military power, of his expanse in geographical territory. He ruled over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. In other words, from Asia across the Middle East to North Africa and bordering on the Greek Empire in Europe. So his influence would only diminish from here. But it's a reminder to us that God is sovereign over all the kings of the earth. And those particularly who raise up their fist against him, even as the psalmist in chapter 2 of Psalms notes that the kings of the earth mock at the will of the Lord. They shake their fist in anger. But the Lord sits on his heavenly throne and he holds them in derision. He is sovereign over all the rich and the powerful and the kings of the earth. And he will hold them accountable. But as he is no respecter of persons, this is also a reminder to everyone that he is the ultimate judge. He judges all the deeds done in the flesh. He judges all the words and thoughts of all of humanity. And he will hold us accountable for our own pride, for our own self-will, for the ways in which we willfully defy his word. And there will be a day of reckoning for all, whether they be kings or whether they be peasants, whether they be rich, whether they be poor, whatever the status in life, a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is necessary. We often sing that hymn, "The arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own." And that's a truth not only for mighty kings and great military leaders, but it's also a reminder to us as ordinary human beings. As we age, we lose our physical stamina and our strength. The arm of flesh will fail us. But we are challenged to increase our faith, to increase our strength by his grace, and to thus be sanctified and set apart from the ways of this world and become ever more like Christ in every thought, in every word, in every deed. Xerxes praised himself and the power and the glory of his empire. But we as Christians are called to praise the one whose name is above every other name. Ahasuerus thought he was a mighty man. But Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Dan, would you close with hymn number 683? Praise him, praise him.
Praise him, tell of his excellent greatness.
Amen. We must be reminded that these historical books, these records of events and kings and things that have happened in the past, are recorded in Scripture not just for their historical value, but also for the underlying spiritual application. And it's our task to apply these truths to our daily lives, to learn from the events of the past and the people of the past, that we might serve Him, that we might glorify the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. May His grace and peace be with you all. Amen. Do we have any thoughts tonight regarding the power of Persia?